Welcome to A Look Ahead. We're delighted that you've decided to join us. You probably know by now that we study the Sabbath School lessons as prepared by the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And this particular series is entitled Stewardship, Motives of the Heart. That's interesting. This is lesson number 4 in that series for January 27 of 2018, entitled Escape from the World's Ways. Escape from the World's Ways. Can we do that? Well, let's see what we can make of this. And as always, we'd like to begin with a word of prayer. Our wonderful Father, we look forward to the day soon when you will come and take us away from this chaotic, devil-possessed world. Help us to know how we can help you and your church get to that day as soon as possible. May we escape the world's ways is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a number of places in the Bible. Probably the most famous one is found in Acts 4, verse 12, that say simply, Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. So in this lesson, we're going to evaluate how to improve our own spiritual success instead of getting buried in the world's rat race. Anybody feel like you're in a rat race? Don't raise your hand right now. Why is the love of wealth and riches such a powerful attraction?
Because it can give you great power to do things.
Yeah. So what should the Christian do to avoid being caught in that trap?
Be poor.
Well, no. You can be poor and still love money.
Look not at the things that are seen, but the unseen, eternal in the heavens.
The only safety suggested by the Scripture is to focus on the things of heaven, not on the things of this earth, to spend significant time in the study of Scripture and focus on doing what is right. Well, life is full of vicissitudes. I don't need to tell anybody that. Full of ups and downs. The only cure for worldliness is a true and meaningful relationship with Jesus Christ. Do we know how to make Christ our first priority?
There's a passage in Desire of Ages. It's the end of the chapter, the last paragraph of Come Rest a While. Where is that now? And this is on 363. And all who are under the training of God is to be revealed a life that is not in harmony with the world, its customs, or its practices. And everyone needs to have a personal experience in obtaining a knowledge of the will of God. We must individually hear Him speaking to the heart. When every other voice is hushed and in quietness we wait before Him, the silence of the soul makes more distinct the voice of God. He bids us, be still and know that I am God, Psalms 46:10.
Yeah.
Here alone can true rest be found, and this is the effectual preparation for all who labor for God. Amid the hurrying throng and the strains of life's intense activities, the soul that is thus refreshed will be surrounded with an atmosphere of light and peace. Life will breathe out fragrance and will reveal a divine power that will reach men's hearts.
Wow. Okay. Well, a long-term commitment will produce the right results. And there's a very incredible statement about that found in Christ's Obvious Lessons, page 69. Carrie, can you read that for us?
Sure. Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of Himself in His church. When the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in His people, then He will come to claim them as His own. It is the privilege of every Christian not only to look for, but to hasten the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's coming from 2 Peter 3:12 in the margin. Where all who profess His name bearing fruit to His glory, how quickly the whole world would be sown with the seed of the gospel. Quickly the last great harvest would be ripened, and Christ would come to gather the precious grain.
Isn't that what we want?
Yeah.
Well, Is there anything we really should desire more than to live a successful Christian life? Are we willing to work with the Holy Spirit and follow His plan for our life? The hesitation is certainly not on the side of God. We must learn to be Christ-centered and not stuff-centered. I thought that was an interesting idea. Think of how many things people purchase on a regular basis, things which very quickly lose their attraction and end up being nothing more than waste or trash, and we build mountains, cover them with dirt, that are full of nothing but this trash. The Bible is the most widely distributed book in the world. More than 6 billion copies have been printed. How many of them are read on a regular basis? How many are read with a sincere desire to develop a better relationship with Jesus Christ?
Does that 6 billion include the several hundred that Jim has?
Probably.
Several hundred, how many hundred versions?
Different versions, about 1,000.
Most of them in English, right?
All in English, yeah.
Yeah.
The interesting thing to me here is that this would seem to be directed more at countries like us here. Mm-hmm. There are some of the nations on the outskirts that are begging for Bibles.
Yeah.
Right now.
A lot of them.
Yeah.
In order to really appreciate the Bible and learn the most important lessons from its pages, we must learn to ask the right questions as we read. The most important question of all that we need to ask in of each book is, what does it say to us about God? Some of us have been in classes for years that try to ask that question about every book, and it turns out to be very rewarding. In fact, it takes a long time to get through the Bible if you really ask that question. If you're interested in trying it sometime, look at our website at Theox, that's theox.org, and look for the student guides, first of all, the study guides, and go through and see if you can answer those questions about each book. There's a study guide for every book of the Bible. And if you need some help, look at the teacher's guides, because it'll have the same questions with a hint as an answer. Even the Old Testament is intended to teach us important things about the God of the Old Testament, who was?
Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ. One of the clearest places of, well, just look at two or three of these. John 5:39. You study the Scriptures because you think that in them you find eternal life, and these very Scriptures speak about me. And what Scriptures were there available in his day?
Old Testament.
Only the Old Testament. And look at a couple of other places. Luke 24:44. Then he said to them, "These are the very things I told you about while I was still with you. Everything written about me and the law of Moses," that's the five books of Moses, "the writings of the prophets," that's all the prophets, "and the Psalms," that's the section on Psalms and the poetic books and so forth. So that's the entire Old Testament had to come true. And finally, I like this one, 1 Corinthians 10:1-4. "I want you to remember, my brothers and sisters, what happened to our ancestors who followed Moses. They were all under the protection of the cloud and all passed safely through the Red Sea. In the cloud and in the sea, they were all baptized as followers of Moses. All ate the same spiritual bread and drank the same spiritual drink. They drank from the spiritual rock that went with them," and that rock flowed out with water, remember, every day. That rock was Christ Himself. So, Christ is there all the way through Scripture, not just in the New Testament, not just in the Gospels. So, would it be fair to say that the Bible is the ultimate source of truth?
Yes.
It reveals to us the truth about God, and as we have already noted in previous lessons, God the Father is just like the Son. If the Father had come in place of the Son, the history we have of Jesus Christ would not have been different. And that's from Ellen White, "That I May Know Him," page 338. But let us make no mistake, we are in the midst of the great controversy between God and Satan over the character and government of God. Huh? Can there be a controversy over the character and government of God? And we all know the truth about God, right?
Look at Genesis 3.
Yeah. However you describe it, there are two sides. Our natural wants and desires are in all-out war against what the Spirit wants. Greed, selfishness, and lust are in obvious opposition to love, truth, and sharing. Worldliness will never make peace with Jesus Christ. So how does the Christian communicate with God?
Prayer.
Okay. Well, but conversation, I mean, communication is two-way, isn't it? Conversation. So how does God speak to us? Through His Word, right? And we respond to Him in prayer. So nothing in the world is more precious to God than communicating with His children. Prayer is not intended to be some canned or memorized set of phrases that are familiar. Prayer is supposed to be a conversation with God as with a friend. So what do you talk about when you get together with your friends? Those are the things you should talk to God about. And this is, I mean, God wants to hear. Not that like He doesn't already know, but He'd like us to hear why we like talking to Him. I mean, do we have to have an excuse to talk to our friends? No. It's not an opportunity just to send God our want list. But we must come to God with a clear understanding of faith, and we must pray in the name of Jesus. That does not mean just to mention His name as we close or perhaps at the beginning. It means that we must ask for the kinds of things that Jesus would have asked for if He were praying in our stead. Have you ever asked yourself, okay, now what would Jesus be praying for about right now? Based on all of Scripture.
We ask, or it's asked many times, what would Jesus do?
Mm-hmm.
So this is...
What would Jesus pray?
He said, I'll teach you how to pray, our Father who art in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Give us the daily bread and protect us from the evil one.
And also John 17
sure.
is an example of
him
praying.
Magnificent one.
Based on all of Scripture, a biblical definition of faith, which we would really encourage you to think about because it has enormous implications, stated so well, so many times by one of God's best modern friends, A. Graham Maxwell, is as follows. And I guess, Gary, you're going to read that for us.
Yes. Faith is just a word we use to describe a relationship with God as with a person well known. The better we know Him, the better the relationship may be. Faith implies an attitude towards God of love, trust, and deep admiration. It means having enough confidence in God based on the more than adequate evidence revealed to be willing to believe what He says as soon as we are sure He is the one saying it, to accept what God offers as soon as we are sure He is the one offering it, and to know what He wishes as soon as we are sure He is the one wishing it, without reservation for the rest of eternity. Anyone who has such faith would be perfectly safe to save. This is why faith is the only requirement for heaven. For faith also means that, like Abraham, Job, and Moses, God's friends, we know God well enough to reverently ask Him why.
Wow. What a statement. Well, Dennis, can you, discussing Christ's life, the Christian life, Ellen White said some pretty powerful things. Look at that next passage there.
And this is from Education 257, paragraph 7. Prayer and faith are closely allied, and they need to be studied together. In the prayer of faith, there is a divine science. It is a science that everyone who would make his life work a success must understand. Christ says, What things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. Mark 11:24. He makes it plain that our asking must be according to God's will. We must ask for the things that He has promised, and whatever we receive must be used in doing His will. The conditions met, the promise is unequivocal.
What does that mean? The conditions met, the promise is unequivocal. Now, God wants everybody to be saved, right? Yeah. So if we pray for that, everybody will be saved.
Yeah. You pray for
no?
what?
For everybody to be saved.
Well, doesn't God want everybody to be saved?
He wants you to make a choice. He wants you to choose. But he can't force you to choose. That's the one of the elements of love, is the capacity to make a choice. And
he can force you to choose because you do, but you don't have to choose for him. There is a time when either actively or passively you make a choice for him.
Yes.
Actively or passively you make a choice for the opposition.
But it's not through force at any...
No.
Well, no.
But you end up making a choice. One way or another, everybody's going to...
Everybody will choose, yeah.
Yeah.
Right.
So, is there anything else we can pray for that we know that unequivocally that God will respond?
God wills that you make a choice. Mm-hmm. The choice is up to you as to what you're... And then what... I like that you said the word faith. We're going not all about word faith. Mm-hmm. But one of the definitions of the word faith is persuasion. Mm-hmm. And that, to become persuaded, is a process. Mm-hmm. It's not a, I have faith in somebody. Or, I'm persuaded. Well, you've heard the arguments. You've listened to it. You've thought about it. You've came to a conclusion. And now you're committed. That is that's one way of looking at it.
You believe that more than adequate evidence.
Yeah.
You've actually weighed the evidence. And especially those who are going to stand through the last days of this earth's history, you're not going to do just sort of, I guess I'll do this. It's going to take a commitment.
And you're going to be pulled from different ways of thinking the things, and to find the truth is a process that everybody has to wrestle with in their lives.
We can ask for God for wisdom. That would be another thing. Mm-hmm. You were asking about what else could we ask for, because he clearly says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God.
Can you think of someone in the Bible whose prayer life led him to do some things that a lot of people would consider to be foolish?
You talking about Solomon?
I'm thinking about Daniel.
Okay.
I mean, doesn't that seem like a stupid thing to do? I mean, do you have to go upstairs, open the window while all your enemies are standing outside, and pray toward Jerusalem? You could pray the other direction, couldn't you?
Or in the closet.
Or just leave the blinds closed.
Maybe. So...
Maybe he liked fresh air. I don't know what he was living in.
You need it to think clearly as you pray, huh?
I think the people would have thought that he had changed his way if he hadn't prayed the way he did.
Yeah.
And they would have felt vindicated. They would have felt justified in saying...
But they wanted him gone. They wanted him gone. They didn't want to be just justified. They wanted him gone.
Maybe God was leading him to, encouraging him to continue what he was doing, you know. Maybe even reveal to him what was going to happen.
So let's think that through for a moment. Daniel goes up, he opens his windows, shutters, or whatever they were there. He kneels down probably, he faces Jerusalem and he prays. We don't know whether he prayed quietly or out loud. And all of his enemies were there. And they say, you know, what are they saying? Hooray, we got him. Now, God knew what was coming, didn't he?
And Daniel, I'm sure, knew he was the target of this whole thing, too.
I think his enemies knew, too, because they probably watched him do that every day. And then they made this decree come up. And you think that it wasn't going to happen? They knew it was going to happen. He was going to do it again.
Did God arrange this whole thing so he could get rid of Daniel's enemies?
Stumbling blocks must come, but woe to them who through whom they come.
God didn't really get rid of the enemies. The king was so mad at the whole thing that he kind of did it. Now, that
God knew it.
Yeah, I know, but it's kind of a thing that happens when you don't have everybody's best interests. You know, just things like that happen.
God is accused of doing that which he does not prevent, or that which he allows.
Mm-hmm. Well, look at 1 Kings 3:9. This is a very interesting passage. Solomon, as a relatively young man, finds himself anointed as king. At that point in time, the tabernacle, remember, David, his father, wanted to build the temple in Jerusalem. He'd conquered Jerusalem. He set his palace there. He wanted to bring the Ark of God was still in the tent, and it was at Shiloh, some distance away. So Solomon says, well, now that I'm king, I need help. And he decided to go to Shiloh and pray to God. And what was the result? Well, this is what he prayed. So give me the wisdom I need to rule your people with justice and to know the difference between good and evil. Otherwise, how would I ever be able to rule this great people of yours? Does that sound like a good prayer?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Surely God seemed to respond to it, didn't he?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And that was a very special occasion. And God blessed him beyond measure. So what was God asking Solomon to do? Well, look at a couple of three or four verses down there. Verse 14, and if you obey me and keep my laws and commands as your father David did, I will give you a long life.
Maybe it should say, as your father David did when he was a young man, before he became king.
And who was Solomon's mother?
Bathsheba.
Does that have anything to do with David living a saintly life?
No.
No? Well, do you think Solomon's going to be in heaven?
Yes, sure.
Yeah. So,
if you had been God, would you have asked Solomon to write a book like Ecclesiastes at the end of his ruined life?
You know, Solomon's the one that really took the admonition to taste and see. He's the one that did that the most.
Yeah.
And we're directed to do that, so he
taste
just did it
see,
with
taste and see that the Lord is good.
Well, that's
talking
right.
Talking about a relationship with God.
Well, still
not everything out there.
No, I
if
wouldn't
you try
say
tasting and seeing everything, you're not going to live very.
God is the creator, so everything under the sun is His.
Yeah.
Dr. Maxwell used to talk about okay, in heaven, here you are, and here's David, and here's Bathsheba, and here's Solomon, and here comes Uriah. And he says, "Woo, Bathsheba, how are you? Who are these people standing with you? And what's she going to say?"
Well, Uriah knew David.
Yeah.
Knew who David was.
Yeah.
Just didn't know who Solomon was.
No. Well, there's going to be some very interesting introductions in heaven. If you had been God, would you have asked Solomon to write a book like Ecclesiastes? We already mentioned that. Wisdom is the application of knowledge and understanding. In his early years and perhaps briefly at the end of his life, Solomon exemplified that wisdom. But that wisdom did not prevent him from making a tremendous fool of himself in the middle of his life. Look at 1 Corinthians 3:19. For what this world considers to be wisdom is nonsense in God's sight. As the scripture says, God traps the wise in their cleverness. So that wisdom doesn't sound too good, does it? Well, look at, by contrast, Proverbs 24, verses 13 and 14. Son, eat honey, it's good. And just as honey from the comb is sweet on your tongue, you may be sure that wisdom is good for the soul. Get wisdom and you have a bright future. Now, those two sound like they're talking about opposite things, don't they? Which? So, what are the two types of wisdom?
God's wisdom and wisdom of the world.
Yeah. Okay. And do they jive?
Not no. really.
Almost never. God's wisdom is that which is centered on Him and how to promote His kingdom. Man's wisdom is centered on self and how to gain more stature, position, wealth in this world. So which are we pursuing? Would you like to answer that question? Well, look at some more passages. Look at John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him to me, and I will raise him to life on the last day. Isn't God, and there's other passages, 1 John 2:19, Acts 4:12, isn't God doing all he can without violating our freedom to draw us ever closer to him each day? Isn't that part of his job?
Yeah, but we've got to do our part.
We have to do our part. So what's our part?
Not resist.
Not resist.
Not resist his drawing.
Okay, basically we have to give him time. We have to say, okay, you're important enough in my life that I'm willing to spend a significant amount of time, important time, not half dead, asleep or something like that, but awake and alert. Give God some time every day to think about his kingdom, to evaluate things, to clearly think through these issues. Okay? So look at John 16:14. When, however, the Spirit comes, who reveals the truth about God, he will lead you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but he will speak of what he hears, and he will tell you of things to come. And then over a couple chapters,
14:16.
I'm sorry.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper who will stay with you forever. Okay. He is the Spirit who reveals the truth about God. Okay. What is the role of the Holy Spirit in all of this? Well, there are several passages. Look at Ezekiel 36:26-27. I will give you a new heart and a new mind. I will take away your stubborn heart of stone and give you an obedient heart. I will put my Spirit in you, and I will see to it that you follow my laws and keep all the commands I have given you. That's one passage. John 14:26, the helper of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and make you remember all that I have told you. Well, Ellen White has some very clear things to say about how God would like to work with us. Gordon, I think that's yours.
The long passage from Desire of Ages, page 671. It is through false theories and traditions that Satan gains his power over the mind. By directing men to false standards, he misshapes the character. Through the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit speaks to the mind and impresses truth upon the heart. Thus, he exposes error and expels it from the soul. It is by the Spirit of truth working through the Word of God that Christ subdues his chosen people to himself. In describing to his disciples the office work of the Holy Spirit, Jesus sought to inspire them with the joy and hope that inspired his own heart. He rejoiced because of the abundant help he had provided for his church. The Holy Spirit was the highest of all gifts that he could solicit from his Father for the exaltation of his people. The Spirit was to be given as a regenerating agent, and without this, the sacrifice of Christ would have been of no avail. The power of evil had been strengthened for centuries, and the submission of men to this satanic captivity was amazing. Sin could be resisted and overcome only through the mighty agency of the third person of the Godhead, who would come with no modified energy, but in the fullness of divine power.
It is the Spirit that makes effectual what has been wrought out by the world's Redeemer. It is by the Spirit that the heart is made pure. Through the Spirit, the believer becomes a partaker of the divine nature. Christ has given his Spirit as a divine power to overcome all hereditary and cultivated tendencies to evil and to impress his own character upon his church.
Ira?
The next paragraph.
Of the Spirit, Jesus said, "He shall glorify me." The Savior came to glorify the Father by the demonstration of his love. So the Spirit was to glorify Christ by revealing his grace to the world. The very image of God is to be reproduced in humanity. The honor of God, the honor of Christ, is involved in the perfection of the character of his people.
Wow. So, that's a long passage. We probably should have stopped some places in the middle there. Anybody, any comments? I have several questions. The first one I ask is it really true that the very image of God is reproduced in humanity? The honor of God, the honor of Christ is involved in the perfection of the character of his people? How does that work?
The image of God is reproduced in humanity.
His character.
His character?
Is it his?
Well, it's not going to be what he looks like. As in physical appearance.
Is it his ability, man's ability to think and reason?
You know, the creation story where we were created in the image of God seems, when you read it carefully, it sounds like the image is there because we are able to rule over the animals like God rules over the heavens. That's what it seems like. That's what it seems like when it talks about image, as far as our image goes with God, and all this other attributes. I don't know where they get it from.
Mm-hmm. What does it mean to say to impress his own character upon his church? Now, I've heard people discuss that, and let me just make a proposal to you. There are people who say we can never be like God. None of us can ever like perfectly reproduce God by ourselves. That's just impossible. But, and you've all seen this probably at some time or other. They do this in China quite a bit. They will, and you see this sometimes in opening ceremonies or closing ceremonies at the Olympics. So they'll turn the camera on a huge crowd of people in the whole side of a stadium or something like this, and all their people they hold up a card. And each person has just one tiny little card, but all together, what do you see?
Picture. Some type of picture.
A picture.
Communication.
So could this mean that it's not each one of us that's supposed to represent God, but collectively we as a church represent God? Is that possible?
I think that would be one way of looking at it. We, each of us, have our own gifts, our own talents, our own particular, we know in part, we prophesy in part, but together we can represent what God is like and encourage one another to love and good deeds as well. So we need each other, mm-hmm. and that's, I think, part of it.
How many do we need to cover over with the image of God, though?
I have no numbers. So I
well, the Bible gives you a number one place.
Yeah.
Okay. But now let me just suggest something, because this, to many people, especially certain Christian groups, think this is absolute heresy. The honor of God, the honor of Christ, is involved in the perfection of the character of his people. Does that mean that we could dishonor Christ and dishonor God and somehow smear the name of God? Well, is that really possible?
Well, kind of like Job. Well, go ahead.
God is so huge, so big, so fantastic. Where is the point where our abilities are so like His that, I mean, where's the point, where's the threshold where we can say we're actually doing that?
Mm-hmm. Well, I don't know that we could, it's not for us to say, it's for Him to judge. We only do what we're supposed to do and let Him do the judging. So it's not like, am I there yet? Am I there yet? You know.
Mm-hmm. Well, still though.
That sounds like kids and traveling in a car.
Exactly. Mm-hmm.
Still though, where do you draw the line on that, where you're actually accomplishing that?
I'm not going to draw a line.
Well, I know. You don't draw a line, so what's the point?
Well, the point is to focus on God and let Him reproduce His character in us.
Well,
I'm saying that, there'll be some aspect or some amount that we're reproducing, but...
Well, here's the part I would like, and let me see if I can throw my piece of fire into this discussion. Could Jesus have failed when He came to this earth?
Yes. I don't think so.
You don't think so? So it wasn't really a risk on God's part?
Not as we think it's a risk.
Well, I think He could have failed because the devil did his darndest to annoy Him to the point where Christ could have said, I don't need this anymore. I'm going back to where I came from.
I have sometimes said that there are three goals that Satan had when Jesus came to this earth. The first goal, and he thought, okay, there's no way that Jesus can avoid this. I'm going to get Him to sin. That would have broken up the whole universe, I think. That was his first goal.
Now, when you say sin, you mean behave a certain way?
Any kind of rebel against God, anything. Step out of God's plan for him. I mean, any deviation from God's plan would have been sin as far as Satan was concerned. That was his first goal. His second goal, when he recognized he wasn't going to be very successful at doing that, toward the end of his life, he said, okay, I'm going to make it so difficult for him, so painful, so troubling, whatever you want to call it, that he says, well, I'm not going to deviate from God's plan, but it's not worth it. I'm just going to give up and I'm going to go back to heaven. That was Satan's second possible goal. Then when Jesus was finally buried in the tomb, you can read this in Desire of Ages, Satan and every one of his angels were there trying to keep that grave shut. You'd read that. Wow. Satan and every one of his angels there, keep him in the grave. And two angels came down from heaven. And Ellen White says, as they showed up with the power of God, Satan and his angels couldn't do anything except just scattered. We know that the Roman guards fell like dead men, but she says, Satan and his angels just scattered. There was nothing they could do.
So did he even have a chance?
Who, Satan?
Yeah.
Well, no, it was all over by that time. Jesus already finished the job.
But still.
All they would do is waiting for him to come back to life.
But still, did he ever have a chance?
Satan?
At doing those three things.
Well, it depends on how you want to look at that. Do we think God is going to be successful? Yes. Is it possible? See, if it wasn't possible for Jesus to sin, then to say that he was tempted is a lie.
To say that he was tempted? Well, you can always be tempted, but it doesn't mean that you're ever going to fall to temptation.
It's not tempted if you aren't. I'm not the one who said that. I mean, you can read that. If you're not really, if there's no possibility of you doing it, it's not a temptation. It's an experience, maybe, but it's not a temptation.
Yeah, but it all comes down to sounding like it was a roll of the dice, whether he's going to do it or not.
Oh, no.
Well, then how else would it be? I mean, if you say that possibly he could have failed.
Well, this is a war. This is an all-out war.
Jesus said that.
And could he have lost it?
Yes.
Yes.
I don't think so.
Yeah. Well,
I think the whole demonstration was the depths that he would go for us. And I think the depths were pretty, pretty deep. And people were, I mean, the creation was amazed at it.
Yeah. Well, so how can we make sure that we're on God's side every day of our lives? Each day we should begin with a time for the study of God's Word and prayer. We need to commit ourselves to the obedient lives, to live obedient lives, and to grow our faith relationship with Him. And Jim, I think the next one is yours there.
Remember that duty has a twin sister, love. These united can accomplish almost everything, but separated, neither is capable of good.
Testimonies for the Church, Volume 4. What does that mean, duty and love are twin sisters? How do you understand that?
They both involve action mm-hmm. of some type. Duty is a call to action, and love is a way of doing action in a way that builds things. Love builds, mm-hmm. as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:1-2.
If they're twins, they look alike.
They're twins. They came from one parent.
They could be from one
same source.
They look alike too.
Yeah.
If they're identical twins, not.
Well, I think it is. I mean, when I read that, I heard that.
Okay,
so
well,
they look alike.
That's one way to look at it. Well, Christian duty is love and action. Would that be fair to say?
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
If we consider what Jesus did while he was on this earth, there should not be any question about what we should be doing. By contrast, the world's methods are hatred and its twin, rebellion. Rebellion is hate in action. This was what motivated Lucifer in heaven, causing him to become Satan, the great rebel. And we could add the great envier. But so often we think of Christian duties as tiresome chores. Do you worship God because you really want to or because you think you must? Jim, I think you have another quotation there.
A sullen submission to the will of the Father will develop the character of a rebel. By such a one, service is looked upon as drudgery. It is not rendered cheerfully, and in the love of God, it is merely mechanical performance. If he dared, such one would disobey. His rebellion is smothered, ready to break out at any time in bitter murmurings and complaints. Such service brings no peace or quietude to the soul.
Wow.
White, The Science of Times, July
22, 1897. Wow. So what does it mean to say if he dared such a one would disobey?
They thought he could get away with it.
So what you do when no one's looking.
There you demonstrate the character. And that's one of the reasons why God, we don't get to see him.
Mm-hmm.
We can carry on. We think that he doesn't even exist or that he has no interest. If he was here all the time, it would our characters really wouldn't show forth how they've developed.
Mm-hmm. Wow. Okay. Well, so what is the relationship between duty and love? Duty without love produces the character of a rebel. We just read that. Love without duty produces nothing. Right? As we know, Jesus said that it is impossible to buy one's way into heaven. Riches can never earn us a place in the kingdom of heaven. Only righteousness experiencing a relationship with Jesus Christ can do that. So, how does that work? Why is it that it says Jesus is, well, I mean, we looked at Acts 4:12, but let me just show you that again. Why is this true? Salvation is to be found through him alone. In all the world, there is no one else whom God has given who can save us. Why is that?
Because he's the only one that can reveal the Father to us. I mean, saved from what? I was reading something recently, and it was saying that through most of the Old Testament, when they thought of salvation, they thought of temporal salvation. In other words, saved from death, saved from my enemies.
Saved from the Romans.
Various things. And it wasn't until some of the later books, and then especially in the New Testament, we began to think of salvation as the afterlife. It depends on how you're thinking about salvation. But if you're thinking of the afterlife, in other words, going to heaven, then Jesus is the only way. What through what he did.
Could you go ahead?
Like Jacob's ladder, yeah. You know, he is in essence Jacob's ladder, bridge to heaven.
Do you think you could convince a Muslim that that's true?
Well, I don't know if it's it's really the spirit that convicts people of truth. You know, I could express my belief and let the spirit do its work on the person's heart, but it wouldn't be my purpose to try to argue with somebody to make them try to believe, because they, you know, man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still, much like the quote we just read there about doing it grudgingly. Mm-hmm. It has to be heart work.
So what's this righteousness experience, only righteousness, experience a relationship with Jesus Christ can do that? How does that part work? We read the passage from Graham Maxwell. What did he say?
If you don't trust Jesus, trust and don't believe his words, there's really not much hope for you.
Mm-hmm. And why would that be? I mean, if God admitted to heaven people who don't trust him, don't really care about him, what would happen?
It'd be miserable for them.
Well, not only miserable for them, he would just perpetuate with the mess we've got now, right?
Right.
Wouldn't be any different than what we've already got. It might take a little while for the things to deteriorate. So, what should we learn from the story of Solomon? We mentioned that briefly. Could we be as wise as Solomon was?
Probably not, but we should avoid being foolish.
Yeah, we need to avoid being as foolish as he was. We're told that the angels are constantly at work to minister unto God's children on this earth. That's Hebrews 2:14. Since the children, as he calls them, are people of flesh and blood, Jesus Christ, Jesus himself became like them and shared their human nature. He did so, and hold on, I'm looking at the... I wanted 1:14 instead of 2:14. I got the wrong verse here. What are the angels then? They are spirits who serve God and are sent by him to help those who are to receive salvation. So, one of the questions we talked about before, but I'll raise it again. Do we have those angels all about us? Do I have a good angel on one side and a bad angel on the other side all the time? Or is that just a story for kids?
One sitting on one shoulder and one sitting on the other shoulder?
Something like that.
They're around.
They're around.
It's not literally sitting on your shoulder, but it's literally influencing you. Mm-hmm. Literally influencing your brain.
Okay.
We got Ephesians 6:12 and...
Yeah.
And...
What about Revelation 12?
Yeah.
Yeah.
And 1 Peter 5:8, yeah. Mm-hmm. Satan goes around like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. So he's...
And 1 Corinthians 10:11, is it, that he can appear, or 10:14, I think it is, he can appear as an angel of light?
Yeah.
Yeah.
But he probably gives us more attention when we are seeking to do God's will. If we're just... In other words, people will say, well, the devil may, you know, there used to be the expression, the devil maybe do it, but...
Used to be that expression?
Well, it was more popular when
Flip
Wilson was using it in his routine, but there's a sense because we're fallen, Satan doesn't need to do anything for us to sin. We can do pretty well on our own. in terms of rebelling against God, and he may fuel that if it serves his purpose, but in terms of his efforts, I think he concentrates more on, like with keeping Jesus in the tomb, if all the angels were there, then they were not somewhere else on somebody's shoulder on the left or wherever they...
There's a story told about a little boy, I don't know whether this is apocryphal or not, and his mother came out the door. She heard this terrible squawking and carrying on, and this kid, it was maybe six or something, like that, he was beating on his little brother. He was punching him and kicking him and spat on him. And his mother said, "Where did you get that idea? Why are you doing that? You know, the devil is the one who makes you want to do that." And the little boy's response is, "Well, maybe the kicking and the punching were the devil's idea, but the spitting was my idea." So, a careful review of Scripture and even the writings of Ellen White will make it quite clear that the core issues in the life of a Christian need to be Bible study, prayer, and witnessing. And for those of us who are Seventh-day Adventists, I would add in there the writings of Ellen White is also a wonderful thing to study. We need to witness, because until we practice sharing what we believe with others, we will never really understand the weaknesses in any of our arguments. I remember the first time I heard Dr. Maxwell talk about why Jesus had to die, and I was so impressed. I thought, man, I already had a degree in theology, and I had never heard anyone explain that to me before. I was blown away. And so I tried to explain that to some of my friends. Oh, look at this, and I got lost somewhere in the middle. I couldn't remember some of the connecting. So, have you ever had that problem? You thought, okay, I know how to explain the Sabbath, I know how to explain this or that or the other thing. And
ooh. Well, you could know how to explain it, but there might be another person that you can't connect to because he's kind of coming from a different angle, and then that screws you up.
Jesus really never explained why he was going to die.
No? Of the things that we have available.
All we can be held accountable for is what.
Right.
So there's no words of Jesus in the Gospels or in any place as to why Jesus was going to die.
They wouldn't even listen to him when he tried to say he was going to die. How could he explain it?
Well, they couldn't believe it that it would happen to him at any level. Just he said, "I'm going, and they're going to kill me," and he couldn't believe it.
Mm-hmm. Well, so my challenge for every one of you is, try explaining something that you believe to someone who maybe doesn't understand it. See if you can explain it clearly enough so that they say, "Wow, that's impressive." John 15:15 makes it very clear that Jesus wants to be our friend. Let me just read that verse. "I do not call you servants any longer, because servants do not know what their master is doing. Instead, I call you friends, because I have told you everything I have heard from my Father." So could we be friends too?
And what he's doing, he's stating that he's their teacher. Mm-hmm. That's what that passage there and several others in John 15:16 and 17, he's a teacher.
Our Bible study guide says that should lead to spiritual intimacy. What would that imply?
There's an expression in the Old Testament, the secret place of the Most High God, in the Psalms, and Ellen White says that when brought in closest intimacy, we may be considered to be in the secret place of the Most High God. I probably missed a few words in there, but
John 17:3. That's spiritual intimacy. To know the Father and Jesus who he's sent is eternal life. That's as succinct as you can make it.
Many examples have been and could be given about what happens to any living thing when it is separated from its source of life. Plants die, animals die. So how can we expect our spiritual life to thrive without a close relationship, close connection with Jesus Christ? How many people do you know who have read themselves into the truth? You ever heard of that happening?
Yes.
I just very quickly know the story of an elderly man who had gotten pretty much blind. He couldn't read anymore. and he always had a bit of a stammer, and so he would go from door to door, and he would say, "I'm an old man, I can't read anymore, but I really, really love this book. Would you be willing to read me a chapter from this book?" And he went around with Desire of Ages, and he went around with Great Controversy. And guess how many people he won? He was by far the most successful evangelist in that whole area.
Years ago, we had a Bible study guide that a story in there about a fellow from Nigeria, I believe it was, mm-hmm. and raised a Muslim. But for some reason, he was willing to read the Gospel of John, mm-hmm. and it wow. changed his life. I mean, he was very much on fire for God, but a willingness to listen and take instruction.
Well, the famous English cleric Samuel Chadwick once said, "The one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, mocks at our wisdom, but trembles when we pray." It's quite clear from the reading of the Bible in Desire of Ages that Jesus spent many nights in prayer. It seems that he planned every day with his Father at nighttime in his prayers. And Carrie, I think you have a passage about that.
Prayer is the opening of the heart to God as to a friend. Not that it is necessary in order to make known to God what we are, but in order to enable us to receive him. Prayer does not bring God down to us, but brings us up to him.
Could we start a Christian revolution by practicing faithful Bible study and prayer? What do you think would happen? Have you ever actually taken a notebook and written down things for which you prayed to see how the answers came? You think that would help you to grow your faith? I know some people have actually done that. It's pretty amazing to see what happens. Why not try it? Starting this week. And we would throw that challenge out to you and to all our listeners. And if you're not quite sure how to go about that, you want some new ideas, go to our website at theox.org. That's theox.org. Look at the study guides. Look at the Sabbath school teachers' guides that we prepare each week and see if they're of any help to you. Our kind and loving Father, what a privilege it is to study your word together with friends, to seek to understand you better, to know you as a personal friend. May that be the experience of each one of us, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.